Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us as we consider it, meditate upon it, and grow in it. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we have seen in our study of John's Gospel, the Gospel begins all the way back in chapter 1 with the prologue. And we find these words, remember, in the opening of John's Gospel. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on later in that same prologue and he says, and the Word, that very Word who is eternally with God and who is God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John writes, listen carefully, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, as John reflected on the ministry of Jesus, he recognized in Jesus the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, who became man and dwelt among us, was crucified, buried, and then rose from the dead, all in order to save us, his people, to save us from sin and restore to all the world eternal life. That is the life of God himself, a life that we begin to share in the here and now as his people, and that will reach its culmination in the resurrection when we see Jesus in glory. John came to this conclusion not from any sort of esoteric reasoning or mystical contemplation, but from deep meditation on the words and actions of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit seemed to have impressed upon John the particular importance of yelling at key times, the particular importance of Jesus' prayer here in the 17th chapter of the Gospel. This prayer is the most extensive recorded prayer of Jesus found in any of the Gospels, right? Outside the Psalms, of course. While the Gospels frequently note the prayer life of Jesus that Jesus prayed, they don't often record the content of those prayers. This is the most extensive record of that content. It's an exception. What a glorious exception it is. Leslie Newbegin writes in his commentary, he says, this prayer leads us into the very heart of the ministry and message of Jesus. This prayer leads us into the very heart of the ministry and message of Jesus. And then he adds this sobering word for preachers like me. And, he says, and no exposition can hope to do more than suggest some aspects of its meaning. Right? It's, as I was telling Bob this week, it's easy when you've got a genealogy or something, right? Everybody's got low expectations, right? When you preach a genealogy. To preach something like this, how do you match just that? You don't. Most commentators, as we look at Jesus' prayer here, note that the prayer of Jesus is roughly divisible into three sections. In the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself and for the Father. In verses 6 through 19, then he prays specifically for the 12 disciples. Then in verses 20 through 26, he springs from there to begin praying for the entire church and for the world. And so in our exposition of this text, we're going to look at it in these three sections. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and then in future weeks, we'll go on to look at the rest of this chapter. Today, we learn about the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Right, the glory of Jesus. John said, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And here in our text today, Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him. As you know, we find ourselves on the night of Jesus' betrayal. We notice in verse 1 that Jesus spoke these words, right? After Jesus had spoken these words, he's been preparing the disciples for his departure, endeavoring to convince them that his departure really is good news, that they need to be prepared for that moment which has now arrived. But now, as he's finished speaking to them, he prays for them. And he prays because he knows that all the things that he has said will simply be wasted unless the Father grants his blessing to them. It's the same for any preacher of the gospel, right? All my words are for naught unless God in his grace and mercy blesses them to our hearts and minds, right? We talk about in systematic theology the external call of the gospel, right? When the gospel is preached. But without God's internal call, all of that external call is just hot air. And so Jesus then lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays. These first five verses center around Jesus' request that the Father glorify him, glorify the Son. We see this request in verse 1 where Jesus says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. We see him repeat this request in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So that's the request that he's making. Just prior to each of those requests, he offers a rationale, right? He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Then the same in verse 4. He says to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. In other words, the hour has come. And so now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. So we have these parallels. And then in the center of this request, Jesus draws a parallel from his request that the Father glorify him to the nature of his redemptive work, that as the Messiah, he has come to grant eternal life to his people, to give life to them. So what we're going to do as we work our way through this passage is look first at the rationale for glory, right? Why does Jesus request the Father to give him glory? Then at the request for glory, and then at this redemptive parallel that Jesus draws in the middle of our text. So first, looking at verses 1 and 4 at the rationale for glory. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus knew that the Father had called him to accomplish a very specific thing. Right? He knew that he must die for his people in order to rescue them from sin, Satan, and death. Right, John the Baptist introduced Jesus in the beginning of the Gospel of John. Remember, John the Baptist says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Jesus' calling. He knew that that was his calling. He was the Lamb who must be slain, the Lamb who must shed his blood in order that his people might be restored to fellowship with God and that we might experience eternal life. Because Jesus knew that that was his calling, he avoided drawing untimely attention to himself. When his mother Mary, for example, urged him to help at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus responded back in chapter 2, verse 4, My hour has not yet come. Right? That's what he said to Mary. When his brothers suggested that he go up to Jerusalem and reveal himself at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said to his brothers, My time has not yet come. Jesus waited, in other words, for just the right moment to reveal his glory. And that moment came when he entered Jerusalem for his third and final Passover. The only way to continue to advance the work of God in the world was for him to die. And so Jesus announced back in chapter 12, verse 23, he announced to Andrew and Philip on the night just prior to his betrayal, he said, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come. Jesus repeats that phrase now, right? Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Right, the hour has come for Jesus to offer himself a sacrifice for his people and to return to the Father. Jesus describes this more fully in verse 4, as we saw. I have glorified you on the earth, he says. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He had finished the work of redeeming and rescuing the world, of destroying the devil, of restoring eternal life, participation in the divine life to humanity. Jesus has completed his mission, and so he prays. Now, we know, of course, that the great moment is still upon him, right? But he is speaking what's called proleptically. He's speaking in anticipation of his death and resurrection. But he's done, right? His earthly ministry is through. And so Jesus prays, right, coming then to the request for glory. Jesus prays, glorify your Son. Merriam-Webster defines glorify as to make glorious by bestowing honor, praise, or admiration. To make glorious by bestowing honor, praise, or admiration. Right? Jesus prays that the Father bestow honor upon him as the eternal Son of God who has now rescued his people, who has finished his work. He clarifies this request in verse 5. And now, O Father, he says, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I want you to pay particular attention to Jesus' shocking claim here. Don't let it just drift by your ear. Jesus claims that he shared glory with the Father before the world was created. In other words, Jesus claims to be God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is not the man become God, as in Mormonism. Jesus is the God who became man, who took on human flesh and dwelt among us. As the eternal Son of God, he dwelt, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, he dwelt in the bosom of the Father, beloved of the Father, for all eternity, as the eternal Word of God, the only begotten Son of God. And then he took upon himself the work which the Father gave him to do, the work of rescuing and redeeming his people from sin, Satan, and death. And now, having completed that work, he asks that the Father would restore him to the glory that he had with the Father prior to his incarnation. In other words, he had glory in the beginning. He veiled that glory in his incarnation. And now he is asking that the Father restore that glory to him in exalting him to his right hand. And we, of course, know that the Father answered this prayer by raising Jesus from the dead. This is Eastertide. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And by seating him at his right hand in heavenly glory, which we celebrate on Ascension Day, right? 40 days after Easter Sunday. A week from this Thursday, actually, is Ascension Day, May 30th this year. So Jesus possessed glory with the Father, veiled that glory while he was on earth, and even veiled, the apostles saw it, and now has been restored to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was created. But here's what I want you to note. Jesus does not request this glory in order that he can hoard it, in order that he can just amass more for himself. He says, glorify your Son. Why? In order that your Son may glorify you. Jesus has glorified the Father throughout his life, right? Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. His passion has been the glory of the Father. But the only way that he can continue to advance the glory of the Father is if the Father will glorify him. And because Jesus so longs to glorify the Father, he says, Father, glorify me. Pour out your glory on me so that I can glorify your name even more. Jesus delights in the glory of his Father. And the only way the Father can be glorified is if the Son is glorified. And the only way the Son can be glorified is if the Father is glorified. The worldwide expansion of the gospel that we have witnessed in human history since the resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of this prayer of Jesus' promise to glorify the Father. The glory of the Father is fully revealed as men and women come to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and worship the Father through the Son. Jesus continues to advance the glory of his Father's name. Continues to do it now, today, in our day. But now, right in our text, getting ahead of myself, he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's the request. In the middle of this text, then, of this prayer that the Father glorify him, Jesus parallels this giving of glory among the Father and the Son. Right? The Son, glorify me, Father, that I may glorify you. Right? He parallels this giving of glory between the Father and the Son with his messianic ministry. Notice of the transition from verse 1 to 2. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as, that is, just as, in the same way that you have given him, that is, given your Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You see, Jesus is confident that the Father will glorify him, will restore to him the glory that he originally had with the Father, because the very nature of the mission that the Father entrusted to Jesus was a mission of giving, not hoarding. It was a mission of giving, not hoarding. The Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh, exalted him as the Messiah and King of Kings over all the nations, not so that Jesus could use that power for his own advantage, but so that he could give eternal life to all those whom the Father had given him. Do you notice something very particular in this verse? Do you notice all the giving going on? The Father, right, verse 2, as you have given him authority. The Father gave authority to the Son so that the Son could give eternal life to the people that the Father had given to him. There's giving, giving, and more giving. Consequently, it makes sense that the Son should pray that the Father give glory to him so that he could then give glory to the Father, because this is exactly what the Father commissioned Jesus to do. Notice later in this prayer, in verse 22, Jesus' remarkable phrase, he says, "And the glory which you have given me, the glory which you have given me, Father, I have given them. I've bestowed my glory upon them." Giving is in the very nature of God. The Father and the Son delight to give glory one to another. And the plan of redemption highlights this giving nature of God. God does not hoard the life that he possesses. He gives it freely. And this is the Christian doctrine of creation, right? Why did God create the world? Was he lonely? Was he deficient? Just am so bored. Don't know what to do with myself. No. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed fellowship and mutual delight and love for all eternity. They shared glory before the world was. So why did God create the world? As we've said before, he created the world not because he needed it, but because he wanted it. He didn't create because he was deficient, but because he was overflowing with creativity and delight and love and joy. Jesus reveals that redemption highlights this same truth. God is so full of life that even when his creation rebelled against him, even when the crown of his creation, mankind, turned away from the life of God and brought death and destruction into the world, God did not abandon us. He sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life, may participate in the life of God. Behold the glory of God. The Messiah has been granted universal authority that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So what is this life that he gives? It is, he says, eternal life. That is, it is the type of life that God himself enjoys. To have eternal life, Jesus says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, as we have seen before, eternal life, right, we can tend to think of eternal life as just unending life, life that goes on and on and on and on. But eternal life is not principally unending life. It's divine life. It's, in other words, it's not qualitative. It's not quantitative, a length of time. It's qualitative. It's a type of life. Now, God's life is eternal, right? It does go on forever. But that's not all God's life is. What do we learn about God's life here in this prayer? We learn that the Father and the Son delight in one another. God is a giving God. And so to have eternal life is to have the type of life that the triune God has. Life that delights to give glory to another. Life that delights to share, to overflow. Life that delights in holiness and truth. Life that loves God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that loves one's neighbor as oneself. Jesus insists that God himself is the source of life. To turn away from him, therefore, is to embrace death. You cannot have life, spiritual life. You cannot have joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, faithfulness, apart from a connection with this God. He is, in Jesus' words, the only true God. He is the only source of life. There are false gods in the world. There are other things that claim to give you life, but they cannot follow through. Only this God can give you life and hope and peace. The only source, the only true source of divine life, of eternal life, is found in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you would have eternal life, you must believe in him. Apart from a power source, right, the freezer in your garage isn't going to keep anything cold. It might look nice. But if you stick your frozen pizzas in it and it's not connected to the power source, then the pizzas are going to spoil. There is no life apart from the triune God. And when we rebelled against him, we separated ourselves from that life. So what did God do? Did he abandon us? No. So overflowing is the life of God that he pursued us. He sent his Son to redeem us. And the Son sent the Spirit to give us the life that he has earned so that we may be reconnected to the source of life, God himself. To know God, to believe in him, is to share in his life. And the only way that you can have access to that life is through Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. There is no other source of life. So this is our text. We see the rationale for Jesus' request of glory, his request of glory, and the parallel with his redemptive calling as the Messiah. So I want us to meditate a bit on what this reveals to us about the glory of God's Son, the glory of Jesus. First, I want us to consider what Jesus reveals to us about the significance of posture in prayer. Second, I want us to note how this relates to the glorious nature of God, the giving nature of God. And then finally, what it reveals to us about the glory of the plan of redemption. So first, Jesus' actions teach us something important about posture in prayer. Something important about posture. Posture means something. Body language communicates. When a man walks into a room and his wife or his children cringe, doesn't that communicate something to you? You know what kind of man he is. Right? So Jesus' posture here in prayer is intended to teach us. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. So what does this teach us? Well, contrast Jesus' posture here with that found in other religions. Consider first the form of prayer. We can't really call it prayer because Eastern religions don't really have a God. But meditation, right? It's a type of prayer. In Eastern religions, consider, right, what is the characteristic posture? Think, for example, of the statues of the Buddha or the practice of yoga. What's the characteristic posture? Characteristic posture is eyes closed, focusing inward. Why? Because in Eastern mysticism, we are looking for the God within. Right? All is one. All is God. We have to look within to sense our own worthiness and divinity. You are divine. You are worthy. This Eastern pantheistic impulse has become increasingly popular in the West. Finds expression in the music of the Beatles, right? And the force of the Star Wars trilogies, right? It's more than that now, I guess. Trilogies, okay? Numerous advertisements, Starbucks, right? They just love Eastern mysticism because it doesn't demand anything of you, right? But the message, right, of the posture is, look within. Look within. Second, consider the characteristic posture, prayer posture of Islam. You know what it is. Prostration. 5 times a day, Muslims pray to Allah while facing toward Mecca. They roll out their prayer rug, they prostrate themselves before Allah. And this posture is fitting since the very meaning of the word Islam is submission. That's what Islam means. The fundamental conception of God within Islam is of a great and powerful master whose slaves we all are. And I would contend this is one reason that Islam tends toward dictatorships on a human level. The God whom they worship, essentially a dictator, he demands his followers bow before him, and so earthly rulers who seek to emulate Allah demand the same. In other words, within Islam, it's look down. Look down, right? In Eastern mysticism, it's look within. In Islam, it's look down. And what does Jesus do? He looks up. Jesus models and teaches us to relate to God as our Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Consequently, because God is our Father, there are a variety of postures, right, in Scripture. When we have sinned against God, it is fitting to bow before Him. It's fitting to prostrate ourselves, to kneel before Him as we do in our service of worship in order to seek His forgiveness, right? Shame, the shame of our guilt, shame of sin when you disobey your parents, children. You're tempted to hang your head, to look down, because that's what shame does. Shame brings downcast eyes. But after we confess, after we confess our sin, what do I invite us to do every Lord's Day? Lift up your hearts. Right? Lift up your hearts. And not only your hearts, lift up your eyes. Lift up even at times your hands to the Father. Because the Father forgives us through Jesus Christ. Kneeling is a temporary thing. Looking to God in faith, expecting that as our Father, He's going to bless us. He looks toward us in favor, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. We can look up to Him. He loves us, right? Disobedience does bring shame. But God's forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ enables us, in Paul's words in Hebrews, to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may receive help in time of need. The characteristic posture of prayer is to look up to God, to lift our hearts and hands to Him. He delights for us to come before Him as His children. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that reveal the glory of the Son of God? That He enables you to lift your eyes to your Father and to expect that the Father will bless you. Don't look within. Don't look down exclusively. Look up. Look up. God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So I want to explore that a bit more by meditating on the Son of God's eternal glory. Second, the reason that it is appropriate to look up to God in anticipation of grace and mercy and blessing coming our way is because Jesus reveals that God delights to give. This is the very nature of God. He is a giving God. Again, remember the pervasiveness of the word and concept of giving in these five verses. Jesus prays, glorify your Son. In other words, give glory to your Son in order that your Son may give glory to you, even as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Father, give me glory together with yourself. God is a giving God. This is His nature. He is not the great hoarder. He is the great giver. For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have shared glory one with another. They have given glory one to another. Right again, remember verse 5. Glorify me together with yourself. Right? He doesn't want it just for Himself. He wants to be glorified with the Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Father and the Son shared glory before the world was, so now the Son requests that the Father glorify Him once again. Jesus' request calls to mind the words that He spoke at the introduction of this evening that Kevin read as our scripture reading this morning back in chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, when Jesus says, right, Judas leaves the room And now that Judas is gone, Jesus lets out a sigh of relief and he says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God the Father is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. The Son has glorified the Father, and therefore the Father will glorify the Son. Jesus knows it's going to take place. He has no doubt. Why? Because that's who God is. That's what God does. This has been the nature of their relationship, the mutual giving and receiving of glory for all eternity. So again, recall the opening of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was face to face with God the Father. And it's this very Word of God, the eternal Word of God, who always dwelt with the Father and who is himself one with the Father, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And John writes, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Though the Word veiled his glory in his incarnation, even veiled, the apostles could not help but see it. But hear the good news. It's not only the apostles who witnessed that glory. All those who believe in Jesus will likewise witness his glory. Remember what he prays in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. We will see the glory of Christ, the glory of God. If you know the triune God, if you have been granted a taste of the divine life even now, then you shall see the Son in his glory. And because you shall see him in his glory, you shall reflect that glory and partake of it. Again, remember, he doesn't hoard it. He gives it. He gives it in the here and now, and he gives it fully in the resurrection. In the resurrection, you shall reflect the glory of God. Isn't that good news? John writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, beloved, now we are children of God. We relate to God as our Father. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, when he returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him in his glory. And so we shall be like him. We will reflect his glory. So if that's true, right? If it's true that you are going to reflect the glory of God, that you are going to be so glorious that in C.S. Lewis's words, if somebody saw you in that glory right now, they'd be tempted to bow down and worship you. If that is true, then what ought you to be doing right now? John doesn't leave us in doubt. The very next verse, right, he said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Right? The one who has the hope of glory, the promise of glory, wants to reflect that glory right now. Get rid of that sin. Get rid of your hidden habits. Get rid of your porn. Get rid of your adultery. Get rid of your greed. Because you're going to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Are you pursuing God's glory? So finally, one more point of application that helps unfold the glory of the Son of God even more. Notice carefully Jesus' words in verse 4. Jesus again says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus declares that the Father had given him a task to perform, a work to accomplish, which he had in fact done. What was that task? Well, Jesus declared earlier in John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. I think I gave you this scripture in your handout. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, of all the people he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Son's task, in other words, was to secure the salvation of the people the Father had given to him. They were lost. We were lost. The Son's task was to find us and rescue us. This is what Jesus says in verse 2. "You have given the Son authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." The Father chose a group of people in eternity. He entrusted those people to His Son, and He sent the Son to rescue and to redeem them. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." They were yours. You gave them to me, right? These people whom I have redeemed, they were yours. You chose them. Then you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The Father chose a group of people and entrusted them to the Son and sent the Son to rescue them, to redeem them. Note that in Jesus' prayer, we find ourselves face to face with the wonder of God's election. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a specific group of people to be His own out of the world. He gave these people to His Son, Jesus, and He told His Son to rescue them. And Jesus did it, that we might have eternal life. Right? Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." You see, the true glory of the plan of redemption is that God crafted it before the foundation of the world. If you are in Christ, if you believe in the Father through the Son, if you know the Father and the Son, it is because God of His grace and mercy gave you to His Son, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Father chose you for Himself, and He gave you to His Son. And the Son redeemed you from your sin. He died on the cross for you in order to restore you to eternal life. And He gave His Spirit. He poured out His Spirit so that the Spirit might give that life to you, might restore you to life in the course of your life, giving you faith and uniting you to Christ. And He does all of this not because you are worthy, but because He is gracious and He is glorious. Behold the glory of the Son of God. John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' words here in John 17 reveal that this work that he performed was neither spur of the moment nor haphazard. He planned it before the foundation of the world. And so the Apostle John describes Jesus in the book of Revelation with these words. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, how is he slain before the foundation of the world? Because the Father had orchestrated your redemption before the world began. So great is his love for his people. God's plan to save us, his people, started in eternity past. Before creation itself, God crafted this plan of redemption. And here on the table, we see the fruition of his plan. Jesus finished the work that the Father gave to him, and so the Father has given him authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. The Father has glorified his Son, and the Son has poured out the Spirit so that this feast which we share at the table is not lifeless, but by the Spirit of God conveys to us the grace of God and grows us in grace. And so let us give thanks for the glory of the Son of God. Our Father, we thank you that you glorified your Son and that your Son has continued glorifying you by saving us and delivering us from sin and death and restoring us to fellowship with you. We praise you that he's poured out his Spirit to give life to us, to restore us to the divine life, to make us loving, giving, gracious people who reflect the glory of the God who loved us and redeemed us. We thank you and we praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come here to the Lord's table, let us offer up our petitions to the Lord by singing the Lord's Prayer together. If you don't know the tune, it's page 411 in your Cantus Christi.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will.